Worship team, thank you guys. Thank you for leading us into the Lord's presence. And then thank you, those who are watching at home, for worshiping and entering in with us. If you got a Bible, go to James chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 13, and we'll actually be finishing our James series this week. A couple of things to note. One, so starting next week, we'll be jumping into our Christmas at KHC series, and I'm excited about it because we're going to be thinking about peace. And so for the next several weeks after this week, we'll just be walking through what does it look like to, one, pursue peace with God, and how does that flow into peace in other places in your life? And the reality of that is that we try and find peace other places, and especially in the Christmas season. We feel like that thing that we open up or that car that we hope is in the driveway under the bow like a commercial, we hope that that is going to provide some level of peace. But when the new wears off, it ultimately is unsatisfying. But there's a source of peace that is only found in God and embodied in Jesus becoming flesh and walking among us that we can only find there. So I'm excited. My mind's already there, and so that's why you're getting a little bit of the pre-sermon now. So that's one. Second, I want to take you on a walk with me. So Tuesday morning, I was on a walk. I was listening to a podcast. My family was still asleep, and so walking became one of my sabbatical things, and so I just started taking walks. And so I was walking on Tuesday morning, and I was listening to a podcast called The Redemptive Edge. And one of the guys that leads the podcast, his name is Andy Crouch. And so Andy Crouch works for an organization named Praxis, and Praxis is about redemptive entrepreneurship. How do you take a business or start a business and embed within it these principles that shine the light of the gospel in whatever endeavor you're seeking to do? And Andy is one of those guys. He is in charge of theology for Praxis, and he's one of those guys that he is incredibly profound. Like, he's like always the smartest guy in the room, but he's also incredibly practical. And so the way that you hear him, it's like, well, why did I think of that? It's because you're not as smart as Andy. But like, when you hear what he says, it just kind of triggers some things. You're like, yeah, that's true. That's right. In fact, I've quoted Andy before, even earlier this year when we were talking about some of the shifts that we were making in the church. I talked about this idea of whether what was happening with the coronavirus was either a blizzard, something that was really bad, really intense for a short period of time, or whether it's a winter, a season that we're going to have to endure, or whether it's a new ice age that it changes everything. And that was a Andy Crouch thought. So as a supplement to that idea that I just shared, he started talking about that when crisis comes, there's kind of two reactions. There's at first this desire for comfort, to be comforted, to deal with the trauma, to be broken. He said, but then there's this moment where courage kicks in and you begin to turn the corner and begin to see this new future that you could possibly design. And as I was walking and hearing that, like, it was really profound to me, but it was also really convicting to me. Because as I've been thinking about this last almost 10 months that we've been walking through all that's been going on with the coronavirus, I think I shifted really quick into courage. But there's also this space for compassion. And the reason that I start with what the Lord started doing in my heart on Tuesday morning is because when you read James, it doesn't feel like James that you're going to read, that you're going to send somebody who's going through trials this book because you need them to be comforted. It seems like James is speaking from a place that, hey, if you're going to suffer, you need to have endurance and strength and push forward. Like, James doesn't start the letter with this kind of, hey, I love you and I care for you and you're the fruit of my faith. And this is the end of the letter. And most New Testament letters end with this, and I have affection for this person and grace for this person. James feels like he hung up the phone. Feels like he lays out some things that he needs you to do and then just kind of ends it. But I think there's this picture of both compassion and courage in the way that James is speaking at the end of the letter that's good for us and is a word for us. So let me give you the main idea. James's call to prayer and restoration is not a mere appendix to the heart of the letter. It is a powerful expression of faith, compassion, and courage. So here's where we'll go. In verses 13 through the first part of 16, we're going to see this call to express our faith. And then in verses 16b through, or the second half of 16, all the way through 18, we're going to see this picture of Elijah. I just called it Elijah's masterclass. And then in verses 19 and 20, we're going to see this call to pursue the wanderer. So let's pray together, and then we'll jump in. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to continually have my heart reshaped. The reformers used to say it this way, that we are a reformed church that's always reforming. And in the same way that I am a person that is has been transformed, that's continually being transformed or being reformed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that even through the word over the next few moments, that you would begin to expose and shape some things, that you would, by your grace, by your compassion, and by infusing courage in us, lead us into walking forward in the days to come. So in your name I pray, amen and amen. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13, would say this: is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And I mentioned that this is the very end of the letter, but it doesn't feel like he's laying in the plane. It feels like he's saying some really important things here. But what I want you to see is that the entire letter of James, the entire heart of James, over and over again, he seems to be tying two things. What you say you believe and the way that you live that out, that those things come together by what I get to watch you do. And so whether that's early in the letter where he's saying that if you're somebody that trusts the Lord, that you should ask him for wisdom, but if you're double-minded, you're not going to receive anything. There's this sense of what you believe, what you say that your trust and your dependence is in will be measured out in the way that you live. It's the comments that he would make when he says that faith without works is dead and alone, that it's not just that you say that you believe this, but you live it out. And he would put it on the ground that if you see somebody in need, to just say, hey, go your way, and not actually contribute to that, doesn't seem to be that those two things go together. And then as he's ending this letter, he begins to say that if you're sick, if you're suffering, or even if you're cheerful, that whatever state that you might be in, that there is this exhibition, this expression of your faith that is this relation to God. And so he says, hey, if anyone is suffering, and here's what we know, the entirety of this letter has been written to suffering people. And so he's like, you who've been reading this the entire time, that if you're suffering, here's what I want to offer to you, pray. I remember early when I was in ministry. At the time, I was living in Dallas, and I've told stories about living in the house that we called the palace, which was anything but a palace. And my roommate at the time, his name was Gabe. It was just the two of us in the house at the time. And we were sitting in a staff meeting, and somebody asked the question, hey, when you're praying, are you doing work or are you doing something else? And like we sat there for a long time thinking about it, like wrestling with it, like is praying just praying, or is praying actually entering into the work of God and accomplishing something? And so the right answer was that praying is entering into the work of God and accomplishing something. And so, you know, we shoot our hands up after a few seconds and we say that praying is obviously doing the work of God. And then he challenged us and said, then how come you seem to be so prayerless? And it was one of those moments where it's like, I'm gonna need you to get out of my business right now. It was one of those challenges of that we as the people of God, like there's nobody that's walked with God for any amount of time that's heard about prayer that would say, yeah, prayer is the thing that, I don't think it's all that important. We would all confess that we believe that praying is important, but then there's this thing in us that when it actually comes to entering into prayer, that we're a little bit more relaxed about it. And so it's interesting to me that James's remedy for if you're suffering is not, here's how you get out of the suffering, here's how you fight back, here's how you oppose, here's how you stand up for your rights. His actual response is that if you're suffering, you should pray. He's like, if you're somebody who is cheerful, if something is going well in your life, then you should sing those praises to God. It's still this interaction of giving him praise where he's due. And if you're somebody that's sick, gather the elders around you and ask them to lay hands and anoint you that they could pray that you might be healed. That this expression of faith, that if faith is measured in its works in James's mind, then James would say that if you believe that God is capable to deliver the sufferer, that if he's capable to give good gifts to those who's cheerful, that if he's capable to heal, the measure of that faith, the expression of that faith, is whether you will pray. And then he begins to say some things that as we hear it, it jostles us a little bit. He would say in 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And here's this challenge that I see. That one, he begins to make this picture of if you pray, you'll be healed. And many of you who are hearing this at this moment have said, I've prayed and I've seen people not be healed. Or maybe I'm praying and I continue to suffer the physical consequences or the emotional consequences and it doesn't feel like I'm being healed. And then part two, that he says that if this person has sinned, that he should confess his sins, it'll be forgiven. Yes and amen. And then he says, confess your sins, pray with one another that you might be healed. And it seems like he's linking some things together, that somehow he's tying this sinfulness with this sickness. And so now it feels like James is saying, if you got a sickness issue, it's because you did something wrong. So how do we wrestle through that? Let's take the first one about sin initially, and let's just talk through that. Because here's the reality of what sin caused. Sin broke everything. Sin in the garden, and we'll actually talk about this next week, that sin in the garden wasn't just that this personality quirk that kind of made things awkward when God showed up in the room, but it shattered the rhythm of creation. And so one of the ways to think about what sin does is that there's this personal implication that sin has waged against your own soul. But sin has also caused issues with you and other people. That any time that there's strife in a relationship, brokenness, what James calls about partiality, he always makes partiality tantamount with sin because sin is involved when you diminish the image of God in somebody else and exalt yourself higher. And so that's another implication of sin. But there's also just this reality that sin messed up creation. Which is why one of the things that the Lord would say to Adam is that because of your sin, it's going to be hard for you to get the ground to produce fruit. Because of sin, we our bodies decay and fall apart and we are not all that we physically want to be or could be, that there is this reality that sin always bears a weight. And the reason that our world is broken as it is because of sin. But that doesn't mean that every time somebody is ill, that it's because they are culpable because of some sinful activity. I actually think what James is doing here is he's actually trying to root confidence that in the same way that you can be confident that when you speak to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness when it comes to your sin, have that very same confidence when you pray for healing. And so he just puts them next to each other. And when he says, hey, therefore confess your sins because you know the Lord can forgive sins, and therefore ask for healing because you should trust that the Lord gives healing. And so there could be some implication. And there are times in the scriptures where we even see that picture. But whether there is or whether there isn't, where he's establishing confidence is to say to you, believe and trust in the same way that you trust the grace of the cross for forgiveness that the same God can heal. Which leads to the second question. That's a harder question. What if you don't get healed? I'll tell you, this year has been hard. That's an understatement. It's been hard for a lot of people in a lot of ways. This year's been hard as a pastor. I've seen families in the church going through difficulties of illness. And I've watched and prayed and hoped and been on Zoom calls praying for people and sending text messages. And I saw one situation where the person that was ill, that the Lord was gracious and they just continued to improve and get better and get stronger and had very little side effects from their treatment. And then I've watched another person that just rapidly diminished and recently passed away. And neither one of those people do I think, oh, one prayed harder or loved the Lord more or had better friends that came around or the elders did a better job of praying. And so I'm going to give you the short answer to the question, what if you don't get healed? I don't know. And I don't want to cheapen the pain of, well, the Lord heals in different timing. And sometimes that healing is the ultimate healing when you get to go be with him. And sometimes that's the physical healing right now, because what James seems to be talking about is not talking about that someday in eternity. James seems to be talking about that when you pray, the elders lay hands, that person will be raised up, that person will be healed. It seems like he's believing, hoping, pointing towards the Lord healing in that moment. And I just want to press that I don't know the fullness of what God is going to accomplish. And I would be fooling you if I could try and chapter and verse a way to convince you that I did. But what I can challenge us in is that even if we don't get the results that we hope for, that he's still good. That even if we pray the prayer and beg and cry and believe and plead, and that person who's sick or that person who's suffering continues to be sick or continues to suffer or things even get worse, that the call to pray, the call to enter in is not about getting the end results. I get it. We're Americans and we like to say things like the ends justify the means and all's well that ends well. But there's a reality that the process of our heart being shaped in dependence before the Lord, whether we get the results or not, is actually worth more than the result. And I don't say that diminishing the reality that the result of healing is beautiful and a kind grace from the Lord. But I'll confess, there are times we pray and we beg and we fast and we don't get the result. And that does not change the Lord's character. But what James is calling them to do is to express your trust in that character by entering in and saying, Lord, would you heal in this situation? And then I also just want you to watch the progression. If somebody is suffering, let him pray. If somebody's cheerful, let him sing. If somebody's sick, may he call others to gather around and pray, the elders. And would he confess to one another and pray for one another, that the beauty of this compassion to come around the person as opposed to letting them be ill and suffering on their own, there's something powerful there that James is calling them into. And then he moves into this description of what it looks like in the second half of 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And here's the thing. So when I was on sabbatical, one of the things that I wanted to do is I wanted to get good at cooking. I felt like it was something I don't normally have time to do. And so I got a subscription to MasterClass. And on MasterClass, there's all various types of things, writers, artists, master chefs. And so I started, my wife is of Mexican descent, and so I thought it would bless her if I learned how to make Mexican food. And so this lady, Gabrielle Camar, she owns a restaurant in Mexico City called Contramar. And so I was like, I'm going to learn how to make tacos al pastor and like green salsa and all of those things. And I'll just confess to you, I'm awful. You know when you try and make something for dinner, it's bad when you who made it won't eat it. And the first time I tried tacos al pastor, we were like, let's go get takeout. And so the thing about that is, that's just me. That's just a skill set that I don't have. I can grow in, I can learn, I can practice. But also a MasterClass, there's other things such as Stephen Curry, the NBA player, teaching you basketball skills. And here's the thing, no matter how much I watch the MasterClass, you know what I don't have? I am not 6'4". I have not been a little kid who was raised in the home of an NBA player who has a brother who's an NBA player who ends up being an NBA player. There are some things that Stephen Curry can do that I can't do. I can't make myself grow taller. I can't really make myself shoot like he's naturally gifted to shoot. Like, it doesn't matter how much I watch the class. Steph Curry is not like me. And the reason that I say that is because when I read James saying, Elijah is a man with a nature just like ours, I'm like, all right, now you done lost your mind, James, because me and Elijah are not all that similar. Like, if you read where Elijah comes into the story in Scripture, it's 1 Kings chapter 17. Let me just read to you. You're going to see this on your screen. Just some of the highlights of the things that Elijah did. The first thing is that he prophesied that there was going to be a 3-year drought. I can't even open my weather app sometimes. He miraculously, during that drought, was fed by ravens, that the Lord would send ravens in a brook to bring him food. During that time period, he meets a widow who is down to her last meal, and he blesses that widow and asks her to feed him. And when she does, that her food goes for days and days to feed her family in the middle of the drought. Then this same woman's son dies, and he raises this woman's son from the dead. Then you see this moment when in that time, there is a king named Ahab, and Ahab is an awful king that does not love the Lord. He's married to Jezebel, who also does not love the Lord, and he has brought in all of these idol worshipers, and they're worshipers of this fake god, Baal. And so Elijah goes against 450 of these false prophets, and they basically have a showdown where they both lay sacrifices on the altar and ask for fire to rain down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And this is one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament, because it has just classic Old Testament trash talk. So Elijah is watching them dance and cut themselves and cry out to their God. He's like, hey, maybe you should shout louder. Maybe he's on a bathroom break. Like, he just says crazy things like that. I'm like, that's awesome. And then when he prays, the Lord sends down fire and consumes the sacrifice. Shortly thereafter, he'll pray and the drought will end. Like, Elijah is a whole nother level. Let me just tell you the level that Elijah is, that there are two guys that don't get to die in the Bible, Enoch and Elijah. Elijah's a whole nother level. And so when I read that he has the same nature as ours, I'm like, James, you need to go back to Sunday school and stare at the flannel graph, because Elijah and me are not alike. But then I read 1 Kings 19. Starting in verse 1, it says this. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So just picture this. Elijah has just dealt with 450 people, seen this miracle from heaven, affirming his faithfulness to God. This is a powerful moment. And Jezebel finds out about it, sends him a nasty email, and Elijah freaks out. Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And the scene will actually play again on Horeb. But I want to pause. That this dude who feels like he's a giant of the faith has this opposition from Jezebel, and he runs in fear, hides out under a tree, begs the Lord to take his life, and says, I'm no better than everybody that came before me. Like, I don't know him. I'm not a psychologist. I can't diagnose him. But this what feels like this level of anxiety and this level of depression that he's facing, to the degree that he wants his life to end, and that the response from the angel of the Lord is like, hey, you just need to get some food in your system. We need to deal with the biology of what's going on with you before we even get down to the soul work. Like, what's going on in this moment? I can relate to that dude. I can relate to that feeling of, this is bigger than me. This is more than I'd signed up for. This is more than I'm capable of. I can see that. I understand that. And I love that this dude who had just seen the Lord move in powerful ways and then goes hiding under a tree and takes a nap because he's freaking out, that he has the same nature as I do. So me and all my brokenness, you and all your anxiety and depression and all the things that make you feel like you're invalid to God, that you, when you pray fervently, that it avails much, that it accomplishes much good, that the same grace of God is available to you if you're courageous enough to respond to him and use it. Maybe you say, that might work for you and that might work for Elijah, but I don't know that it works for me. I love that John would write in the New Testament that if you're looking for somewhere to ground your confidence, it's not in you, it's in Jesus. He would say this in 1 John 5, starting in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so let me just pause and just invite you in that if you're hearing this and you're listening to this, there's two camps here. There's either those who have the Son and have life or those that don't. There isn't this weird middle ground where I'm checking the Son out, but I haven't committed yet, but I still want all of his benefits. That's post-Christianity. You want the kingdom without the king. But either you are for him and you've trusted him or you haven't. But those who have, that this is their confidence, that because they have the Son, John would then say this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That if we ask anything with all of our confusion and our doubt and our worry and our anxiety and our fearfulness, that even in the midst of that, even in all of our unworthiness, even in all feeling incapable, that if we have the Son, that if we've trusted the work of Jesus, both the life that he lived, the death he died, the resurrection, and the kingdom that he's invited us into, that when we trust that, that regardless of how broken we might be, that we can trust that when we pray, he hears us. And maybe for some of you, the way that you grow up, the life that you live, that you felt like nobody cared about your voice, nobody cared about your pain, nobody cared about your struggle. Here's the confidence that if you have the Son has a compassion for you that leads to courage in you because he hears you. And he would finish by saying, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. He just points us back to this confidence. Know his goodness. Know his character. Ask according to his will. And then it feels like James makes a hard turn. He's talking about praying for the suffering one, praying for the sick one, the corporate body doing that together. But I actually think 19 is more related than we think. My brothers, and remember, that's brothers and sisters, that's the Christian family, that's those that believe. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I think there's a wrestle here because I think when we read this, we read, is this person a believer? Is this person not a believer? I actually don't think James is building that, really cares about that category. I think what James believes is what he said all along, that your faith will ultimately be measured out by the way that you live. And he believes that the only way that we'll really know is on the day when the Lord returns and the Lord separates those who are his from those who are not, that those who are his will be shown on that day, but a good indicator in between is the way that you live. And I'll just rewind back to Brian Collins' message a few weeks back. There is a dead faith that has no work. There is a deceived faith that looks to have an appearance of but doesn't have the reality. But then there is this very real expression of faith that says, Jesus, I'll trust you and follow you. But what I love here is this entire book keeps going, keeps showing these two classes of people that don't want to do anything with one another. And James is actually inviting them into the opposite. That if somebody is wandering from the truth, you don't just watch them and say they never were worthy anyways, but you go after them. That if the person who's sick, that the elders come around and pray for that person because they're not where they ought to be, that the person who's wandering, that the church jumps in and goes after that person, that they circle around them, they go after them, that they call them, that they say, hey, I you look right now like you love your sin more than you love Jesus. I'm just calling you back to what's true, that if you profess to follow him, you can't be walking in this way. And so I want to encourage us. Earlier this year, I was having a conversation with somebody, and we were in the thick of our quarantine. We were in the thick of not being able to gather in any shape or form physically together. And they just lamented out loud, like, I don't know what's going to happen if people are going through crisis and they can't come to the church. Like, if the church is closed, what are they going to do? And I said, well, hold up. Church ain't never closed. I probably said it with more proper English. The church doesn't close because it's not just a building, but for sake of time, church ain't never closed. You're the church. That 23915 Garnier Street is not the church, or any other location that it might be, that every house that you live in, every cubicle that you work at, every ball team that your kids are on, every neighborhood that you take a walk in, that the church is there. And so I love that James is saying that if this person is wandering away from the truth, wandering away from the people of God, wandering away from the assembly, you go after him. You chase him down. You run after him with the love and the compassion of Jesus. And that takes first compassion, but also courage to enter into spaces of people's sin and brokenness and rejection of God. And this is what it feels like the Lord is calling us to be a people that don't just say, I wish somebody would do something about that, but entering in and being the people that the Lord uses to do something about that. That if somebody is wandering from the truth, that you go after him, that his soul might be saved and a multitude of his sins might be covered. So as I said before, our main idea is simply this. James's call to prayer and restoration is not a mere appendix to the heart of the letter. It wasn't just a bolt-on. It wasn't a PS that he forgot. It is a powerful expression of faith and compassion and courage. And that leads me to two prayers. Here's the first one. I pray that the world would see us as a people of compassion and courage. I mentioned Andy Crouch earlier. Andy wrote a book called Strong and Weak. And in Strong and Weak, there's this kind of 2x2 matrix. And so two boxes up here, two boxes up here. And the axis of the matrix is authority vertically and vulnerability horizontally. And he talks about that oftentimes, the way that people live is they live that as if authority and vulnerability are enemies of one another and you cannot have both. And so then people will end up in some other side of the matrix. And so one side of the matrix is actually exploitation in the book, but maybe we just think about it as extreme control. And that's when you have all authority and no vulnerability. And I can think of in this season how easy it would be when it feels like everybody says every time they show up on any video or in any setting, we're standing in uncertain times, that it would ratchet up our desire to be in control. And so we just try and lock down and make sure that we can preserve and protect and have our thing. And there's some place for people who have that ability to see forward and move the ball forward, but there's a danger when it's all control that it becomes exploitative as opposed to a servant leader type mentality. And then the flip side is to have absolutely no control and no vulnerability, and you just withdraw and you don't want to have anything to do with anybody else. And it's easy to see in this season that people don't want to open up their hearts or be vulnerable, and instead they just want to protect everything and they don't feel like they have any control, and so they just kind of disappear into the ether and you wonder how they're doing, but you have no idea. But Andy would say, again, I told you this guy's brilliant, that where there's authority and there's vulnerability, that there's actually flourishing. Imagine if we change those terms to compassion and courage. That if there was something in us that when the world looked at us and looked at the church and said that these people of God, like they care, they're entering in, that they're coming around me in my suffering and my sickness, but they also have the courage to enter into hard things. And I'll confess to you, maybe this is a place where I have lacked vulnerability because I haven't talked about, man, this season scares the snot out of me. I know that as a leader, I'm supposed to know what to do next, and I have no idea. That every time that something changes or shifts, every time that something comes up the news that we're seeing spikes or we're seeing this, that oftentimes that I don't know what to do whatsoever, and I'm supposed to be this prophetic leader that can see where nobody else can see, and I feel like I don't have the ability to do that. So may I be a person of courage that says, I don't know, but I trust the character of God who can. And may I be a person of compassion that sits with those who aren't ready to run forward yet and loves them deeply. And then second, I want to be a people of form and fire. I mentioned that last week, that that's one of the things the Lord's jostling in my heart as I come out of sabbatical, and I mentioned that if you have all fire and no form, that you'll burn everything down, and if you have all form and no fire, that the vehicle won't move. And as I read this, I love that James says, get on your face and pray. Be a people that would go after God for people to be healed, and go after God for people who are suffering, and go after God for people who are lost and don't know him. That I want to be a people of that type of form and fire. And so I'll tell you, here in a few weeks, on December 13th, we're going to have our annual vision and prayer, and that's the time where we share the budget for the next year, and we'll talk about some things that we're going to work through. And then all of that is form. All of that are good and right things that we should do. They're good and right things that allow you to be informed, that allow you to see a direction, that put some guardrails in the direction that we're going. But if we have all types of form and absolutely no fire, then it's not worth your time. That if we show up on that night and we give you a bunch of slides and presentations and numbers, and Brian Collins talks about the smiley face of the way that the budget's going, and we do all of those things, and at the end of the day, we don't get on our faces and beg the Lord to move in our groups, and beg the Lord to move in our kids, and beg the Lord to move amongst the nations, and beg the Lord to draw people to himself every time we gather, that if there is no fire behind that, if there's no repentance for where we've been lazy, if there's no desire for holiness, if there's no dependence on the Spirit of God, we are wasting everybody's time. But if there is this drawing of the Spirit that says all the form that we're trying to build out will not stand without the fire of the Spirit upholding it, then the Lord gets to do something. And I'm just fearful in our day and age in the American church, it's really easy for us to lean into form. We're a lot better at commentaries and conferences than we are about prayer and lament. I know that because when we do dwell here, we get a lot fewer people registering for that than when we do some kind of event that people want to be a part of. And we are not going to program our way into fire. We're going to have to get on our faces. And my prayer is that the Lord would make us a people of both form and fire. So I want to just start here. I just want to pray and ask the Lord to stir compassion, courage, form, and fire in us. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you convict our hearts. Thank you that you convicted my heart. Balance me out. Hard charging, going after the next thing, shifting to designing a new feature that's easy for me. But Lord, would you grow me as a person of compassion? Would you grow me as a person of courage? Lord, would you forgive me where I've failed to trust and depend on your Spirit, where I've not been repentant of thinking I can do this according to the forms that I can build? There is no vision statement that we're going to write out that's going to be good enough to change the hearts of broken people. It's going to be your Spirit that does that work. Would you lead us towards that? For those that are watching, Lord, would they not even skip to this step if they haven't done the first step, and that is trusting the Son for life? And so, Lord, for those that are feeling like their prayers are hitting the ceiling, would you remind them that if they have the Son, that you hear them? And for those that do not know you, would they start there? Would they ask you to show your goodness and your character in a way that, like James, that they would believe that if there's suffering, they should pray. If there's goodness, they should sing. And if there's sickness, that they should gather around and trust you. And that you're worthy of the courage of drawing people back to you who have lost their way. And so, Lord, I'm asking for your mercy. Help us to be compassionate, courageous, formed, and set afire by your Spirit. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen.